I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, and we're going to just read together a few verses here in Philippians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "For I know that this," that is his imprisonment in the Roman jail, and the fact that he's been taken out of missionary labors and so forth. He says, "For I know that this providence will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be abundant, more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Now the focus of our attention in the ministry of the Word of God this morning is going to be upon Paul's statement here in verse 21, where he gives us what I would call a succinct summary of his entire philosophy of life. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now it's important for us to appreciate that the Apostle Paul penned these very important words in a Roman prison, a very dark dungeon, as it were, as he awaited a verdict and sentencing from Caesar, a sentencing that could have ranged all the way from complete freedom on the one hand to the gallows on the other. It may have been that God would have him be vindicated on the one hand or send him into martyrdom on the other. And in writing to the church at Philippi, his concern for these Christians, these believers here in the church, was that they would not become discouraged or that they would not have their faith shaken by his imprisonment or in case of his martyrdom. As if they would that his martyrdom would somehow hinder the spread of the gospel. In fact, he tells them that's quite contrary. My imprisonment is actually emboldening others to be more faithful and to proclaim the gospel. And he rejoices in that here in this section of the Word of God. He tells them, "I rejoice that the gospel is being preached. It may not be being preached by men of goodwill, but Christ is being preached. And I'm happy for that. I rejoice in that, even though I still sit here in a Roman prison." Furthermore, he wants them to understand his own personal outlook on being in prison and facing this possible death by way of martyrdom, that these things didn't move him. It wasn't of great concern for him, that he really didn't care one way or the other. If he was released or if he was sent to the gallows, whether he lived, whether he died, because he knew that if he were to be released, that he would be able then in his life to magnify the Lord Jesus in his life and ministry a while longer. And yet if he was sentenced to die, that he would have then the opportunity to magnify his Savior even as he remained faithful unto death. And then, of course, to die would be gain because he would go to be with Christ, which would be far better anyway. Amen. But, well, Paul, somebody might ask, how is it that you can say these things? How is it that you can be so seemingly willing to place yourself in such personal danger? Why is it that you can face this unjust imprisonment and martyrdom in the face with such confidence and such hope and such joy? Well, Paul is giving them the answer. And he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so Paul's saying, it doesn't really matter much to me whether I live, whether I die, because in either case, my Lord is going to be magnified. And the bottom line here, brethren, that we need to take away from this today is that Christ was the very center of Paul's life. That his entire purpose in life was to live unto Christ. That Christ Jesus was his life. He was his master. He was his whole world. And he was so wrapped up in Christ that these outward conditions and outward circumstances really meant very little to him as long as he had Christ. And as long as he was instrumental in being able to magnify him and honor him. So here's Paul's philosophy of life. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." And that defined Paul's great interest in the world. This was the focus of his life. Christ was his life. Now let's consider Paul's philosophy of life with so many others and other people. If you can imagine Paul sitting in a dark, dingy Roman prison cell. And let's say he looks out his window, and we don't know. I don't know whether he actually had a window or not. Maybe a little peephole, maybe not. But let's imagine that he had a window, and he's looking out, and he would have seen people going by. And he would have seen, for example, pagan businessmen and merchants. And they would have said what their philosophy of life was. They would have said, perhaps, "For me to live is profit. I live so that I can make a good living, a buck." That's what they lived for. Or here's a politician comes by and he says, "For me to live is power. It's power. I like to have power over the people." Or here's an Olympic athlete. And he says, "For me to live is wrestling, or it's running, or some other sport." Or here's the sensual man or woman. And they say, "For me to live is carnal pleasure and sensual delight." That's what they lived for. Or perhaps in modern America, it might be that they would say, "For me to live is entertainment. Or for me to live is the computer. For me to live," whatever. But you get the point. Those kinds of statements define what we're devoted to. And what these people would be devoted to in their lives, what occupied their thinking and their feelings. But the Apostle Paul, in contrast to those kinds of people, he says, "For me to live, it's not power, it's not profit, it's not sports, it's not sensual pleasures, it's not entertainment. For me to live is Christ." It's Christ. That's what defines my very existence, is Christ. He's the center of my life. He's the focus of my life. Jesus is my all in all. Now, let me ask you. Let me ask everyone here. How would you fill that blank in? "For me to live is what?" What would you put in that blank? Paul had no problem putting Christ in that blank, right? But what would you fill in the blank? "For me to live is what?" Is it sports? Is it work? Is it money? Is it entertainment, vacations, pleasures, leisure? What would it be? Well, what we want to do this morning, we want to simply try to understand what's involved in Paul's statement, "For me to live is Christ." What's involved in it? What does he mean? When he says, "For to me to live is Christ and die is gain," This is the essence, brethren, of being a true believer. It's the essence of being a real Christian. And would to God that everybody in this room this morning would be able to say with Judgment Day honesty that for me to live is Christ. Now, I want to mention five or six realities of the Christian life that will help us to clarify Paul's statement here, for me to live is Christ. What did he mean? What's involved in this morning? Well, number one is that the righteousness and redemption of Christ was the sole object of Paul's confidence before God. Now, I want you to look here in Philippians chapter 3. If you'll turn to chapter 3 and notice Paul's own testimony. Notice Paul's own testimony in reference to his own spiritual confidence. Who did he trust for him to stand before God and be justified before God? Philippians 3 and verse 3, he says, "For we," that is God's true people, "we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ," verse 9, "and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So here Paul gives us something of it, what we might call a spiritual resume or profile. And he says, before I was saved, before Paul was converted, he was a self-righteous, proud, religious Pharisee. And being so, he really believed, he really thought that God was going to be pleased with him and favorable to him and accept him because of his, that is Paul's, own religious pedigree and privileges and his own personal law-keeping and righteousness. Now think of it. Here's what Paul says. He says, "I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a very strict Pharisee. I was a moral man as concerning the externals of the law of God. I was blameless. Of all men," he says, "if anyone, if any man would be warranted to trust in his own flesh and his own religiosity, his own righteousness to merit the favor of God, it was me. It was me." But then something happened. Something happened to Paul, and Christ visited him and revealed himself to him there on the Damascus Road. And he revealed to Paul that God required more than Paul could give. He required a perfect righteousness. And he required an internal righteousness. Not just this external righteousness and doing good and rituals and things like that. That Paul's righteousness was not only flawed, it was not only flawed, but it was like filthy rags before the presence of a holy God. And he revealed to Paul that Christ alone, in Christ alone, was found a perfect righteousness which by which sinners can be justified before God. And so when Paul came to understand that he was the chief of sinners, that he was a wicked, wretched sinner, he says, I was willing then to allow to suffer the loss of all things, all of my religiosity, all of my so-called good works, all of my privileges, all my pedigree. And he says, I counted them, every one of them, all of it rubbish, dung for the garbage heap, that he might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own pathetic righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a basic and fundamental lesson, brethren, of what it is to be a real Christian. To be able to say, for to me to live is Christ, is to have come to the place in our lives where we have really renounced all of our own self-righteousness, where we've renounced all of our the whole idea of us being able to make ourselves right with God or save ourselves, that we come to see ourselves as God really sees us, as sinners, as guilty and condemned sinners. And then we come to see the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness, His death upon the cross, but also His perfect life of obedience as being the only righteousness which is sufficient to secure our acceptance before God. Now, has that been your experience? Is this the way you look at the Christian life? Has Christ become your righteousness before God? Are we trusting only in Him for our own salvation and justification? Or are there some here perhaps this morning that are more like Paul was before he was converted, when he was still a Pharisee and self-righteous? Now, obviously, nobody here, as far as I know, is a Pharisee. As far as I know, none of us are Jewish. But it could be that because you think, you believe yourself to be a nice person, you're a moral person, you try to do good things, you try to do the right thing, you even come here to church on occasion, maybe you don't curse, you don't swear, at least not very often, you pay most of your bills on time, and some of you enjoy tremendous religious privileges. Perhaps you've been baptized, maybe even a member of a church. You listen to sermons, you read your Bible once in a while. If you're a young person, perhaps you were raised in a Christian home where the Word of God is taught to you, and you know memory verses, and you come to church, and you hear God's Word, and all of those things are fine. Except when we think that because of doing those things, somehow that makes us right with God. That's the problem. And we can substitute the things that we do and the things that we feel or the things that we don't do, the things that we avoid. We can take all of those things and say, that's how God's going to accept me because I'm basically a good person. And that's not true. That is absolutely untrue. That's a lie of the devil. Those things, all of those things put together are not adequate. They're not sufficient for us to be justified and saved in the presence of God. I used to often think, let's be logical. Let's think about this. Think of the Apostle Paul. He had a lot more religious heritage. He had a lot more religious privilege than any of us here have. Certainly the Apostle Paul, or Saul, was certainly a lot more consistent in his religious duties than most of us ever are. And yet he says, if anyone thinks that he could have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And yet Paul says, none of that was sufficient for him. His righteousness, his religious privileges, his religious performances, all of those things were inadequate. And he counted them all as rubbish in order to have Christ and His righteousness by faith. That's how Paul was justified before God. It was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say it this way? If we go to the judgment day clothed in anything less than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith, the burning holiness of God is going to condemn us. No other righteousness will stand on the day of judgment. No other righteousness, no other religiosity is going to stand on that day when the Lord God looks into us and looks into our heart and uncovers all of the cesspool of iniquity that's there, even on our better days. And so we better have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because His righteousness is the only righteousness that will withstand the scrutiny of the holiness of God. And then, brethren, I think it's important for us as believers to realize that this concept of us being accounted righteous and just before God because of the righteousness of Christ alone is not something that we understand and embrace when we're first saved and converted, and then somehow we lay that aside. You see, it's something that we need to appreciate, remember, think about, trust in every single day. There are days when we have good days, and by that I mean God enables us to read our Bibles and to really pray and maybe to witness to some people, and we don't blow up at our wife or our husband, and we're sweet to our children, and we go like that for a few days, and we begin to pop our butt and say, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. I'm a pretty good Christian. And God must be really, really happy with me. Well, in a sense, maybe He is. But we need to be very careful at that point, because we can get to a place where we forget about the perfect righteousness of Christ and subtly begin to substitute our own righteous deeds for what He's done. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do that. We can never replace the righteousness of Christ, try as we might. But then there are other days as a Christian that we fall and we stumble. And we bruise our consciences, and we recognize after a while that God convicts us and we're sinful, and we've done things and said things or thought things or felt things that are clearly wrong. And maybe we even develop a pattern of that, and we fail and stumble as believers. And then we begin to draw back from God, and we feel like, well, God will never receive me. God will never have me again. I'm done. Or we draw back from prayer. We draw back from reading the Scriptures. We draw back maybe from God's people. We don't even want to be around God's people. But the point is our consciences begin to work on us that we're no longer either a believer or God doesn't want us or whatever. And we need to come back again. Where do we start? We come back to God as a sinner. And we come back to Him embracing the fact that Jesus Christ, I may be failing, Jesus Christ never failed. I may have stumbled, Jesus Christ never stumbled. I may not be perfectly righteous, Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. And again, I embrace Him afresh in the gospel. And then I'm able to come to God and say, I don't come on my own merits. I'm a sinner. I failed. I'm foolish. I stumbled. I dishonored you. Whatever it is. But I come in the name of your Son. He's perfect. And there are going to be days where we need, in a practical way, we need as Christians the righteousness of Christ. We need the righteousness of Christ every day. But I'm saying there are days that we need to be very careful to appropriate the fact that we are righteous in Christ. We need to account all of our own righteousness as rubbish, that we may gain Christ and be found in Him, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of the Son of God. Well, that's something that's involved, very much involved, in the statement, for me to live is Christ. That I am trusting, I have confidence in the redemption and righteousness of my Savior every single day. Then secondly, the glory of Christ was the great end of Paul's life. The glory of Christ, the honoring of Christ, the magnifying of the Son of God was the great goal or aim that Paul strived for in everything that he did. All that Paul did was conditioned by this one all-consuming passion to glorify and magnify his Lord. And this is why he didn't mind dying a martyr's death. It says here in verse 20 of chapter 1, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And so Paul, you see, was very willing to die for the cause of Christ, because he knew that by dying this martyr's death, And by maintaining his own faith and testimony until the end in the presence of those persecutors, that Christ was going to be glorified. Christ would be magnified. And so if the guillotine or the cross would bring glory to Jesus, then to the guillotine or the cross, Paul was ready to go. And if by his death Jesus would be magnified, then he was more than willing to die. And if he had lived, same principle, he's going to magnify Jesus in his life. As he ministered, as he taught, he would bring glory to Christ in his life if his life was extended. And that was the great concern for Paul. And this ought to be our own great concern too, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." And so what we do, what we say, where we go, in fact, everything we do in life is to be conditioned by this overarching one criteria. Does this magnify my Lord? Does this activity magnify Christ? Does that entertainment glorify Christ? Does this detract from the honor of Christ? Do the words that are about to come out of my mouth, do they honor or dishonor Christ? Are they glorifying to Him or do they dishonor Him? You see, that's the way we ought to condition ourselves to think throughout the day, every day. Not does this activity, is it fun? Is it pleasing to me? Do I get gratified by doing this? Is it something that's very popular and acceptable in today's society? Or in the case of something that's difficult, how much is it going to cost me? Is it going to be hard for me to make that happen? The question that we need to ask ourselves anytime we're confronted with these things is, does it or does it not magnify and glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's bought me at the price of His own precious blood. And therefore, I'm to glorify Him in everything that I do. That should be the great passion and motivation of our lives. Then, thirdly, intimate communion and fellowship with Christ was the great longing and joy of Paul's life. And again, if you look at chapter 3 here in Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 8, he says that he counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And in verse 10, he states that one of the great longings of his heart was that he may know Him. Know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Now, in the Bible, for us to know somebody is much more than just knowing about them. It's not like getting a newspaper and says, "Oh yeah, I just read today about somebody that did something over in England and now I know who they are." Well, that's knowing about them. It's not what the word means. It has to do with an intimate relationship with someone. It's a very rich word. And it's the idea of being involved in a personal and affectionate way with someone that we actually love. And so Paul here is saying that he longed, he desired above all else, to know Christ in this intimate and very personal way, to have experimental communion with Him. To sense that Christ was communing with his soul and that in doing so he was communicating grace and love and mercy to him by his Spirit through the Word of God. Now the psalmist in the Old Testament knew something of this kind of longing. And he says in Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2, listen to these words. He said, "As the deer pants or desires or longs for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And Christ Himself promises those that come to Him that he would satisfy those longings. For example, in Revelation 3:20, the church at Laodicea, he said this to them, and this was a very checkered church, very difficult church. But he said this to the members. He said, "If any man open the door, by repentance and faith, I will come in and dine with him." Dining in the Oriental world was the closest kind of fellowship and communion. When you dined with somebody, that meant intimacy, that meant friendship, that meant fellowship. And so Jesus says, "I want to fellowship. I want to know you intimately." And so this communion takes place, of course, in this life, primarily through the appointed means of grace. We commune with Christ, and He communes with us primarily in prayer and in meditating in the Word of God and in our worship. These are the normal means through which Christ communes with us. Well, Paul yearned to know more of Christ. And the question we ask ourselves is, do we want to know more of Christ? Do we yearn? Do we have the psalmist's longing? Do we have Paul's longing? You see, if communion with Jesus, the risen, living Son of God, if communion with Christ is the great longing of our hearts, then we're going to be very committed to and dedicated to spending adequate time, laying aside adequate time to get in our Bibles and to get on our knees. To be in a situation where we can pour out our hearts to Him, that we can cultivate that kind of intimate relationship as we meditate upon the Word and as we seek His face in prayer. We'll want the Word of Christ to dwell richly within us. But if we long to have this kind of fellowship with Christ, then we're going to be very grateful for the Lord's Day to come, that we might gather with the people of God. Because it's in the church, the house of God, that Christ has Himself promised that He would meet where two or three are gathered together in His name. "I will be in your midst." And so if we're serious about having communion with Christ, then we want to be where Christ is. And He's in His Word. He's in His temple. He's in His house. He's among His people. So brothers and sisters, if we're serious about these things, if we're serious about knowing Christ more intimately, then we're going to go where Jesus is. And we're going to long to be in His Word. We're going to long to have Him speak to us in the Scriptures by His Spirit. And we're not going to be content with just rote reading of certain verses. We're not going to be content with just going through a checklist in our prayers. We're going to ask Him, "Lord, please come and minister to me. Come and speak to me. I want to express my love to You, my devotion to You, and I want You to speak to me through Your Word." And as I pray, that there would be more than simply rote religious stuff going on, but that we would actually be communicating with Christ, and He would communicate with us, not in some mystical way, I'm not talking about that, but as He speaks to us through His Word, by His Spirit, where He brings comfort, where He brings conviction, where He brings hope, where He brings joy through the ministry of the Spirit of Christ. Well, are those the longings of your heart? Are those the kinds of things that you want, that you long for, like Paul did? Do you want to know Christ? Well, that's something of what it is to say, "For me to live is Christ." It's to long to know Him better. It's to long to commune with Him. It's to pant after Christ as the deer pants after the water brooks. It's to be able to say from your heart that He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's my all in all. But then fourthly, pleasing and obeying Christ was the primary commitment of Paul's heart. Now, that's so obvious, we're just going to mention this, but if you remember, for example, the Apostle Paul being converted there on the road to Damascus. He was Saul of Tarsus. And his heart was just like every heart of an unconverted man. He was bent on doing one thing, and that's pleasing himself. But on that road to Damascus, when Jesus Christ personally arrested his soul and revealed himself to him, you remember Paul's words to Christ? He said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And so at that moment, Paul's commitment to pleasing himself was crushed. And he came to a place where he said, "Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. You're the Lord. You're the Master. I'm the servant. I'm the slave. I want to know what you want me to do." That was a tremendous 180 degree change in Paul. And so Christ had become his new Lord. Christ had become his King. And he considered himself the willing bondslave of Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "We make it our aim," that is our decided goal, "whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." And so obedience to Christ, obeying his will, governed the life of the Apostle Paul. He no longer lived for his own rules. He now gladly yielded himself to the law of God. And this surely is the testimony of every true Christian. That even in the midst of all of our inconsistencies and our failures, our weaknesses and our sins, for which we're ashamed and we blush every day, and yet in the very midst of our weakness and our failures, there comes through by God's grace this resolute commitment, this resolute commitment to obey Christ and to please Christ, to submit every dimension of our lives to His rule and to His commandments. We've been brought to love the Lord Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said would be the mark of those, the fruit of those that really love Him? He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's what He said in John 14 to His own people. "He that loves me will keep my words." And so if I've been actually converted, if I've been saved by God's grace, if I'm a genuine Christian, that's going to evidence itself. Not simply in having nice, warm, tingly feelings about Jesus. And when we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and we say, "Oh, how I love Jesus," that's fine. We ought to have nice, tingly feelings about Jesus. That's not my point. But that's not really how love for Christ evidences itself. There are a lot of people today that will sing so-called gospel choruses and frenzy themselves out of their skin that don't have a clue about trusting or obeying the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart. Just having emotional religious experiences doesn't necessarily mean that I'm a true disciple of Jesus. The acid test of being a real believer is, has my heart been subdued? Am I submissive to the rule of Christ in my life? That's the acid test. Has my mind and my will and my affections, have they been brought to embrace Christ not only as my righteousness, not only as my Savior from judgment, but have I been brought to submit to Christ's rule, to His will, to His law, to His commandments? And brethren, His commandments, Paul said, are not grievous. They're not grievous. Not because some of them are difficult, but because we have new hearts where that law has been written there. He's given us new love for Jesus and a love to glorify Him. And we love Him, we want to please Him, we want to obey Him. And so yes, sometimes they're difficult in a sense, but they're not grievous, they're not burdensome. Because this is the commandment, this is the law of the Savior that I love. then gratitude to Christ was the principle, the principal motivation of Paul's life. Look to 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. It's a great passage, a very important one. Paul says here, "For the love of Christ constrains us or compels us, because we judge thus," or this way, "that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all that, in order that, those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now the word compel in verse 14, or constrain, is a strong word, and it means to be held, to hold something or someone captive. It's a very strong word. It can be even used like with a fever, where we're just overcome with a fever. Or Jesus used it when he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am constrained. I am consumed. I am gripped with the reality of that baptism of death and suffering until it actually is accomplished." And so Paul here is saying that the love of Christ for him, he's not talking about his love for Christ, but Paul is saying Christ's love for me, as demonstrated at the cross, as Jesus' willingness to die for him and redeem him and bring forgiveness to him, it just overwhelmed him. It gripped his heart. It captivated him. And that's the real reason why Paul was willing to do what he did, willing to go and suffer as he suffered. He goes on chapter 6, if you want to turn over there, listen to some of the things he says in verses 4 and 5 about the things he suffered as an apostle, as a minister of the word. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings," and so forth. Well, Paul, what in the world would motivate a man like you to suffer like that? Why would you do it? Why would you put yourself in danger? Why would you go without sleep? Why would you go without food? Why would you put yourself in these horrible situations to be persecuted by unbelievers and then end up in jail and perhaps be martyred? What's the answer? What's motivating you? And Paul says, "The love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ has captured my heart. I can do nothing less. The dying love of the Son of God on my behalf, going to the cross, suffering, bleeding, being beaten, and then suffering the very judgment and wrath of His own Father because of my sins. Those were my sins that nailed Him to the cross. And Jesus was willing to go and to endure all of that for me. And therefore now I'm willing to go and endure all of these things for Him." That's the motivation of a real Christian. That's the motivation of a real Christian. Because Christ has shown His redeeming love to Paul, and it gripped his heart. Gratitude gripped Paul's heart. Brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves cold, half-hearted, indifferent, not really ready or willing to give ourselves like we should, and we know it, we're not being serious, we're not being faithful about serving Christ, well, oftentimes the problem is somewhere in this area. We're not filled with gratitude. We're not filled
with the love of Christ like we ought to be. We've taken our eyes off of Jesus, and we don't appreciate what He's done for us like we should. You see, if we're filled and captivated by the love of Christ, if we recognize and remember fully what He's done for me, how He suffered for me, how He loves me, cares for me, patient for me, forgives me of all of my sins, when we take that in, surely, brethren, it's going to have an impact on the way we serve Him. And when we're not serving Him as we should, we need to come back to the cross. We need to recognize what He's done in our behalf. It's gratitude for His dying love. That was a principal motivating factor in the life and mind and thinking of the Apostle Paul. It compelled him to serve. Compelled him to serve Jesus Christ. Even when it cost him. Even when it cost him his head. He's willing to do it because he loved Jesus, only because he knew Jesus loved him. And then to spend eternity with Christ was the glorious hope and expectation of Paul's life. In our passage, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is gain. Well, what in the world made death gain to Paul? Was it because by death that he would be done with all of his physical sufferings and problems and sorrows? Well, and no doubt that does make death to be gain. But that's not what Paul mentions. If you go back to chapter Philippians 1 and verse 23, notice what Paul says. He says, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." The primary reason Paul can say death would be gain to him was that for him to die was to be ushered into the very presence of Jesus Christ. That's what made the prospect of heaven so wonderful and glorious. You see, to Paul, it just wasn't simply the end of his earthly problems and sorrows and persecution and being imprisoned or the prospect of walking on the streets of gold and things like that. But rather, it was because he would be in Christ's very presence. The very Savior that he loved and the Savior that he longed to know better and better. You see, that would finally be realized when he went to be with him in heaven. It would no longer be through the means of grace. It would no longer be through the Word. No longer be through preaching. No longer through prayer and meditation. Those things would be over. Now he would actually be in the presence of the Savior that he loved. Since it's far better than staying here. Now it's interesting, because I do want to make this point. He says it's far better for me if I go on to be with Christ in heaven. But he also makes the point here, verse 24, he says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And he was very willing to have stayed and his life to be extended that he might continue to minister to the church, not just the church at Philippi, but the churches. He said, "It'd be more needful for you. I'm happy to stay and miss out on Christ temporarily if it would be helpful to you." And the point I'm making there is this, that the Apostle Paul was willing to lay aside his own personal longings to be a blessing to the church of Christ. And we could have said, and had I had the time, make an actual separate point for it, and that would be that the commitment of Christ, or the commitment that Paul had in his heart, was to the church of Christ. Because he was in trouble, he was in prison, because he loved God's people. Because he loved the gospel. He was going around seeking to plant churches and encourage churches, preaching the word of God. That was what was going on in his life. And he says, I'm willing to stay here on this earth with all of my problems and all of my woes and all of the sorrows that I'm having to face in order to help the church of Jesus Christ. You see, the church was his passion. Why? Because it was the church of Christ. Because Jesus had loved the church and given himself for it. And so if we're going to be like Paul, we're going to have to love the church too. It's going to have to be our passion as well. But brothers and sisters, the point here though is the child of God, for him to die, death is great gain. It's great gain. Because we go to be with Jesus and the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Well, do those realities in some measure reflect our priorities, brothers and sisters? Is this what we live for? Let me give you a couple points of application. We'll be done. First of all, Christianity, being a Christian, is to have, it is to have a personal devotion to and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our salvation, our Christianity, is bound up in a living person. It's bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, and we need to beware. We need to be on guard against a Christless Christianity. A Christianity which in some way or another excludes or negates or misses this vital relationship to Jesus Christ. And there are multitudes of people in our own day, in our churches, that have religion and they have morals. Maybe they have church membership, whatever it is, but they've missed Christ. We need to beware of a Christless religion. I pray none in this place will mistake having just religiosity for true Christianity. Having a profession, an outward profession, for actually possessing the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have all of the religion and all of the morals in the entire world, but unless we can say from our hearts, "For me to live is Christ," then we're lost. Nothing else will do. Christ must be everything. So what's a real Christian? Well, we just described him today. He's one who's come to trust Christ and the righteousness of Christ alone for the salvation of his soul. He's a person whose main objectives in life are to glorify Christ and to please his Savior and obey his commandments. He's a person who desires fellowship and communion with Christ and who's motivated by the love of Jesus for his or her soul. True Christianity, brethren, at its very core is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Son of God. A relationship of trust and love, devotion and service. We must not be devoid of Christ being our all in all. The only worth living, only life worth living, is a Christ-centered life. Isn't that true? The only life worth living is a Christ-centered life. Nothing else is worth living for, dear people. Nothing. Life without Christ, even a very prosperous, healthy, trouble-free, long life, is nothing but misery and vanity apart from Jesus Christ. There's no purpose at all. There's no purpose at all in life without Him. There's no meaning without Him. The world and people in our own culture, maybe even in this place this morning, we're searching on and on and on for real meaning in life. And many people think they've really found it in gaining a lot of money and having 401ks that are gaining in the stock market. They're going to have a really great retirement, and then they're going to have this lovely vacation that will last forever. That's their meaning in life. Pleasures are their meaning in life. Fun or work or sports or Facebook, 1,000 other things. But life is vanity without Christ. All is vanity, as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, The nation of Israel, God accuses them of two evils. He says, first of all, you've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You've forsaken me. I was like a fountain of living waters to you. I gave you life. I gave you refreshment. You could drink from me. How satisfying I would be to you. And you forsook me. And what did you do? You made yourself broken cisterns, broken pots that were cracked. And they wouldn't hold water, and the water they held wasn't pure water anyway. And that's what you replaced me with. And that's the way some professing Christians are. We forsake the true God. The God who is the fountain of living waters to us. And we replace Him with the stuff of this world. The trivia, the silliness of this world. Brothers and sisters, life without Christ is meaningless. It's worthless. It's vanity. So as we come this morning, how would you be forced to answer if you had to fill in the blank? For me to live is what? For me to live is what? What would you fill in the blank with this morning? As you look back over the last days, week, month, year, as you start thinking about it, what really consumed my affections, my time, my energy, my thoughts? Can you honestly say this morning that for me to live is Christ, at least in some measure? Can you say that? Is He the center of your life? Is He the joy of your life? Is He the very focus of your existence? Or are some of us like so many in our own day that they want to take Christ, as it were, and they want to have Him in their back pocket? You know, Jesus is really great to have around when you're having a tough day. He's really wonderful to have around when I face a storm in life. He's really great to have around when I've got a problem that I need solved. He's really great to have around when I've got a relative that's dying and I want the church to pray. Now, I don't pray or I don't bring myself to the prayer meeting, but I want them to pray for my dying relative because I think somehow that will help. They've got Jesus in their back pocket, but they often don't have Him in their hearts. A lot of folks like that, brethren. We can't have Jesus. We don't take Him and put Him in our pocket. He's got to be in our heart. Well, may God be gracious to us, seal the words to our hearts, and may everybody be able to leave here today saying, "For to me to live is Christ." And if you can say that, death for you will be gain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, as we come to You, we come with gratitude, with thanksgiving, that You have shown us what a real Christian is. Lord, we know we fall so very short. Please have mercy upon us. Forgive us where we fail You. But Lord, we pray that You would stir us up, that You would fill our hearts with this sense of Your love for us, that You would help us to be filled with gratitude, that we would be eager to serve You, even as Paul was. Lord, please, may we be able to say that for us, Christ is everything, that for me to live is Christ. Bless Your word to our hearts this day, Father. If there are any in this room that are outside of Christ, may today be the day that You reveal it to them, and that You truly do draw them to the Son of God for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.